If you consider yourself a Christian and you're following a biblical pathway, there is simply no marker in our worldview that says you can force a kid to sacrifice for you. It's just antithetical to everything that our Savior has modeled to, handed down, and commanded of us.
Outstanding is a production of The Washington Stand, where you can find news and commentary from a biblical worldview.
Welcome to Outstanding, where we have critical conversations about the news of the day and the ideas that shape us. I'm your host, Joseph Backholm, once again encouraging you in the ongoing effort to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ about everything happening in the wild world around us. And today, we're going to talk about surrogacy. Now, surrogacy is an arrangement in which a woman carries a pregnancy on someone else's behalf. Sometimes a couple is infertile or for other health reasons is unable to have a baby. So surrogacy makes it possible for couples to have a genetically related child when they otherwise wouldn't be able to do so. Now, we know the desire for children is something God gives us. Not only is scripture clear that children are a gift from the Lord, having babies is in fact something we are commanded to do as a species. Be fruitful and multiply. So, if surrogacy makes it possible for us to do something God wants us to do that otherwise wouldn't be possible to do, it's a good thing, right? Well, that's the argument. But like many things, it may not be quite that simple. Proverbs 18:13 tells us that answering a matter before we hear it is shame and folly. Now, what's that mean? What's that mean in this context? It means generally that forming strong opinions without taking the time to listen to all the facts with a sincere desire to understand the truth of the matter is a great way to make mistakes. Now, in this context, it turns out that while well-intended, surrogacy is not simply a slightly different path to the same place of having a child, but in fact, it might be creating a brand new destination entirely with consequences that, though not obvious, are real and enduring. My guest today is going to help us think through the less obvious implications of surrogacy. Katie Faust is the founder and president of Them Before Us, a children's rights group. She addresses a range of policy issues in which adults put their interests ahead of the interests of children. And she joins me now. Katie, thanks for coming on.
Very good to be with you again. A little history for your listeners. Joseph used to live in my crazy woke city, Seattle, with me. And you were probably one of the very, very first people I ever talked to that was in the marriage and family policy space. That was back when I was like an anonymous blogger and didn't have any kind of grand plans to start a nonprofit or do anything formal. You were like one of the very first people that were like, what are you doing? What is going on here? And so like Joseph and I go way, way back.
Right.
So it's very fun. I would even say outstanding to join you today.
Well, thank you for picking that up, that cue up, Katie. You know, and in fact, to talk a little personal history for us, Washington State was one of the first states dealing with the marriage issue. And I have sarcastic tendencies and I like to kind of poke a finger in the eye of people.
You're kidding me.
No, it's true. And sometimes people on this program pick that up. But I actually went and looked for the handle Ask the Bigot. And what I discovered is that you had it. And so that was actually the first way I discovered you on the interwebs was you actually grabbed Ask the Bigot first. And I was like, well, if she grabbed Ask the Bigot first, she's very clearly my kind of people. And then wouldn't you know, we were basically neighbors anyway. And you and your husband, Ryan, who, I mean, to speak to your family's courage, pastors in West Seattle. And for those of who don't know Seattle, like West Seattle is kind of like the progressive part of Seattle, and that's saying something. So you guys
and
are,
a little update to that just to make sure that there's no false advertising going on here. He has moved on from being a pastor and now he has joined the Navy and he is a full-time chaplain. So I am transitioning out of being a pastor's wife and into being a military wife, which I think I'm completely failing at because I don't understand any of the acronyms and abbreviations. Yeah. Like it all just swims into this big military soup. So anyway, I'm very supportive and he's very well suited for this, but our lives are, but we still live in Seattle and we are still raising our kids here and we are still serious about, you know, maintaining a presence in the city.
Yeah. And you guys do it really well. And, you know, I was actually just having a conversation with another pastor last weekend when I was in Texas with him, and his daughter lives in Manhattan. And we were discussing the fact that when you go into those places, you get radicalized one way or the other. That you don't just kind of float in the middle. You either get absorbed into the cultural soup that you live in, or you develop a really steel spine where you have convictions about what reality is, and you end up, you're a combatant one way or another, because that's all that the culture really allows. And so, but you just have to pick a side.
Well, so, people are shocked, right, that we're raising our children here. And this is the topic of my previous book, Raising Conservative Kids in a Woke City. Yeah. And that, like, how can you do it? How is that possible? How have they not been completely corrupted? And the answer is that the woke worldview actually serves as an amazing foil for Christianity and for truth. Yeah. I mean, it's so obscene. It's so outrageous. It's so disconnected from reality that it actually offers the perfect contrast to the life, wholeness, health, and goodness of the Christian worldview. But you do have to be very serious about training. And for the people that are, like you said, it radicalizes you for all of the best things.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And that's not the topic here today, but I know this is going to be helpful to people, that when you are explaining, when you live in a place like Seattle, and we did for a long time, my kids have become teenagers, not in Seattle, in other places, but they are certainly encountering the world and a lot of the same ideas and the same value systems and the belief systems. And when they are exposed to those things with the context, and they see those things, they see wokeness, progressivism, secularism stand in contrast to a biblical worldview. And then they see how that's living out in their friends' lives. And they see, wow, that was a lot of pain. They seem really miserable. That family's messed up. They actually have a framework through which to understand what it is they're observing. And they do come back and they're like, yeah, that's not a good idea. That I understand why my friends and their family, that particular family, whatever the case may be, that's miserable. And here's the things they've embraced. And so you're right. Being exposed to it, as long as there is an understanding of it, and then there's a context for what they're being exposed to, actually helps validate a Christian worldview, because everything they're going to experience is going to validate the fact that God was smarter than we are and told us things that are actually good for us and not just trying to ruin our fun. So that is an important kind of discipleship, living in a blue world, you know. We're going to talk about surrogacy today, and I'm going to let you introduce this conversation by talking a little bit about Them Before Us, because as the name suggests, really the thesis that you are working on is that children need to put the best interest of or adults need to put the best interest of children ahead of themselves. And certainly we're going to talk about surrogacy through that lens, but a little more broadly, how do you see public policy really being shaped in favor of the adults to the detriment of children?
I think that the best question is, where is public policy not being shaped around the interest of adults to the detriment of children? This is the topic of my third book called Pro-Child Politics that we're working on right now, which examines every major political issue through the lens of justice for children. And you really can't look at anything happening in our politics today, whether it's the social issues, which it's pretty evident how things like abortion or transgenderism or marriage sacrifices children in favor of adult desires and adult ideologies. But you can actually look at things like debt and immigration and foreign policy and ESG and environmentalism and energy and every major issue that we debate in the public sphere today. It's always forcing kids to do hard things for adults. It is always elevating adult immediate comfort, status, desires above the rights and well-being and interests of children. So I don't really know, other than I would say parents that are prioritizing their own child's rights and well-being against the world, I don't really see a major arena where we're putting children first. So what my nonprofit Them Before Us does is it takes this principle of, hey, adults need to do hard things for kids and not the other way around, into every issue of marriage and family. And it began long, long ago during that anonymous blog, because the first time it really became evident to me that we were prioritizing adult desire above the rights of children was in the marriage debate. That was the thing that set off alarm bells to me. That was the first time that I saw people actually like leveraging the fundamental enduring wounds of children, of mother and father loss, for the sake of a political argument, where in essence, you know, to advance the gay marriage narrative, what I heard advocates saying is kids don't care if they have two moms or two dads. But functionally, what that means is kids don't care if they've lost their mom or dad. And I have been working with children in the capacity of youth ministry, or as the assistant director of the largest Chinese adoption agency in the world, or as a mother myself who also has friends of her own children who are living through a lot of brokenness. My husband and I both lived through that brokenness as kids. So I really could not put my finger on a lie. It tends to be the thing they care most about, the thing that they think about the most, the thing that brings them the most amount of pain and sorrow, and the things that tends to last for life. So that was where I kind of was shocked into attention and into action. And our first cause was marriage. Marriage is a matter of justice for children. This is not simply a vehicle of adult fulfillment. This is the only relationship that unites the two people to whom children have a natural right. And if you can secure that right, you lay the foundation for thriving in every area of child health, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, academic, or relational. So it began with marriage, but it very, very quickly spilled over into everything that touches marriage and family, from who gets to be on a birth certificate and who has a right to adopt and all the reproductive technologies and how should we think about divorce and no-fault divorce, to critiquing modern families. Like, if it has to do with marriage and family, children are being served up as sacrifices on the altar of adult desire. So what we're trying to do at Them Before Us is say, no, children have rights. And all specifically, they have a right to be known and loved by the two people responsible for their existence, their mother and father, and all adults, single, married, gay, straight, fertile, and infertile, must conform to those rights, must sacrifice for children, because the only alternative is for children to sacrifice for adults. And that is an injustice. So that is the basic foundation of what we're doing at Them Before Us. And it is from that perspective that I am a major, major critic of surrogacy.
You know, that is such a helpful framework, I think, through which to view public policy. And you mentioned the way that changes how you think about things like the federal budget and the federal deficit. And, you know, we say, oh, we're spending too much money. But through this framework, we see that, oh, today, adults are spending two generations from now, their money, the money of our grandchildren, so that we can like have, you know, a better social safety net, so we can get more benefits out of a social security system that is sure to eventually go bankrupt under its current structure. But we're just going to let them deal with it later because we're going to be dead. And we don't care.
Our grandchildren are going to be paying for, you know, promoting tourism in Egypt and the commemorative library that is, you know, having its funds mismanaged or whatever it is. Our grandchildren are paying for so much waste, what the author of that chapter, Phil Kirpin, calls fiscal child abuse. That's really what it is. So, yeah, I mean, you can't look at any area of public policy today and be like, yeah, we're absolutely prioritizing the rights and interests and future of children. You know, we're just, we are victimizing them because they can't fight back. Like, if we tried to do this with another adult group, they would sue us. They would vote us out of office, right? They would ream us. They would write blogs about us, but they can't. Kids can't fight back. And that's why we victimize them in every way that they can be victimized. So obviously I think that that is most demonstrably true in the area of marriage and family. There's really no consideration when it comes to anything that touches marriage and family, where we elevate the rights and well-being of children. And we started Them Before Us because I do think that there's other organizations that are fighting for example, children's right to life. I mean, as far as I know, there's like 100 of them. Thank God. There was nobody that was fighting this specific battle for children's rights to the two people responsible for their existence. To me, that was sort of the gap in the public narrative. And so that is where Them Before Us has stepped in.
Now, Katie, the context of our conversation today here is, of course, surrogacy. And this seems maybe contradictory because we're talking about putting the interest of children, or we're talking about the problem of putting the interest of adults ahead of children. Yet, surrogacy is a situation where adults so badly want a child and they so badly want to love a child that they are willing to go to tremendous expensive, inconvenient ends to have a child. Yet you're concerned that that is actually an adult first view of the family. What is the problem with that if it's done, if it's motivated, in almost every case it is, by a sincere desire to have a child and love that child?
Yeah. Well, there's all kinds of ways that you can look at surrogacy. You can look at it from the libertarian perspective of, you know, consent. And if everybody, all the adults consent, then what's the problem? You can look at it from the perspective of like a market exchange kind of situation. You can look at it from the fertility clinics, the fertility industry's perspective of, we're just helping people have families, right? But the reality is that, and from a lot of those perspectives, you could even find that it's permissive and even good. But we at Them Before Us look at everything from the child's perspective. So let me sort of excise this question based on the interests of children. So if you're looking at it from the child's perspective, what surrogacy is it is the splicing of what should be one woman, mother, into three purchasable and optional women. So the first mother is the genetic mother, the woman that contributes the egg, the woman that is responsible for half of the child's genetic identity and biological identity. That is the woman that, if the child loses that mother, and by the way, we've been dealing with this when it comes to father loss for decades, because father loss is a lot more common to our species than mother loss is. When a child is not raised by their own mother or father and doesn't know their identity, it is very, very hard for the child to answer the question, who am I? There is something that only a child's own biological mother and father grants them, and that is their biological identity. And so if you can't answer, whose am I, you struggle to answer, who am I? And we know this because we've surveyed the populations that have grown up without a genetic connection to their mother or father or both. This is the reason, one of the primary reasons why adoption policy in the United States has swung so radically away from closed adoption in the 50s, 60s, and 70s to now today. Domestic adoptions in the United States are 95% open, because social workers and adoptees report that if they can have contact or minimum identifying information, but whenever possible, ongoing contact with their first family, outcomes are better, even if children can't be raised by that first family. So identity matters, and a child's own biological parents give it to them. We also now have surveys of children created through sperm and egg donation who report that being donor conceived is a significant part of their identity, that they, quote unquote, often wonder about the traits and similarities that they have between their donor, which is their biological father or mother, and that many of them campaign. In fact, I would say the greatest thing that unifies the donor-conceived community, which is very diverse, is an absolute critique on anonymous sperm donation, because at minimum, they just want to know who this person is, their name, their medical history. Do they have other kids? Do they have, you know, 50 other half-siblings that have, you know, been the product of these quote unquote donations? And so identity is a major, major part of what it means to be human. The children who are raised without that relationship with their biological mother or father are the very ones that say that this matters. So mother number one that surrogacy makes purchasable and optional is that genetic mother. What you can purchase through a egg donor catalog. So you can just get on your phone right now and Google egg donor catalog, and you can shop for your child's genetic mother. You can filter her by height, by hair color, by degree, by educational background, by whether or not she wants to be an open donor or an anonymous donor. You can, you know, determine what quantity of eggs that you want from her. You can filter her down just like you'll filter a designer purse on Amazon. So that is mother number one. Mother number two that surrogacy offers to you is the birth mother, the woman with whom the child will form a relationship for the first 9.5 months of their life. The woman that adoptees would say is responsible for the foundation of trust and attachment for the rest of their life. And that children who lose a relationship with their birth mother on the day that they are born report higher degrees of externalizing disorders, struggling to trust and attach and form healthy relationships in the future. And this is borne out by the data. What we see with adoptees, especially domestic adopted infants, is that these babies are adopted by couples that are wealthier, better educated, and overall spend more time with the kids than the average biological parent. And yet these kids struggle much more with emotional health, mental health. They struggle in school. They themselves would say, I feel like I was inflicted with some kind of abandonment complex. I was terrified of being abandoned, even though these are largely raised in homes that have even more stably married parents than the average kid that's, you know, biological, the one that is raised outside of adoption. So all of these other factors, wealth, education, stability, has not compensated for what these kids would say is a primal wound, the loss of the only relationship they know that set them back in terms of human development. So that's the birth mother. The birth mother is the only person the child knows the day they're born. And biological design says that it is that day that they're born, the moment that they enter this side of the womb, should be the first time they see the mother that they already love, not the last. So the birth mother is not optional for the child. And then the third mother that surrogacy makes optional is what donor-conceived people would call the social mother, the person that loves the child every day, the maternal presence, the female parent in the child's life that maximizes child development because men and women offer distinct and complementary benefits to children. But this woman also satisfies a child's longing for female love. Like, kids don't just want to be loved in the abstract. They don't just need to be passed around by different adults who are going to offer them some kind of investment and care. They actually crave love from a woman and love from a man. And one of the things we do at Them Before Us is we catalog the stories of children who have lost their mother or father. And if children are raised without a father, they will find a way to meet that need. They will find a way to meet that male love. Even if they're raised by two loving women or three loving women or one loving woman, they'll find a man to love them. It'll just be sort of in the form of, you know, an abusive boyfriend if they're a girl, or a gang leader if they're a guy, or a predator who is happy to show them some level of male attention and male love for a few minutes or a few years. And it's the same thing with mothers. If you're raised without a mother, you suffer from what we call mother hunger. And we've got stories of kids who are raised by single dads and double dads who loved them and cared for them, and yet they hungered for a mother. So what surrogacy does is it takes what should be one woman, mother, and splices them into three purchasable and optional women. The problem is that from the child's perspective, none of these women are optional. Children need all three. They suffer when they lose one or all of them. And in some cases, you will see children losing just their birth mother, right? They go home to be raised by their genetic parents. They're loved by their own biological mother throughout their life, but they lost their birth mother. They had to start that developmental clock back to zero when all other kids had a 9.5 months head start. But we also see cases where children lose all three. They're cut off from their biological mother. They lose a relationship with their birth mother, and they're starved of maternal love because they are raised in the home of a single or double or triple dad. So from the perspective of the child, there is no surrogacy situation where a child comes out ahead. It is always adults insisting that the child lose something that they need and to which they have a natural right so that an adult can have something they want. So from our perspective, there is no case of surrogacy that is justified, that is legitimate. All of them are forcing the weak to sacrifice for the strong. And especially if you're a believer, that just goes against everything that our worldview teaches.
And I want to get into the theological part of this, but there's a lot there, Katie. Thank you kind of for that summary of the issue. But you hinted at the fact that there are lots of different kinds of surrogacy. And not every situation is the same. And sometimes the objective is for the child to be raised by its biological parents. And I don't know what percentage of surrogacy that represents, but you...
Wouldn't it be nice to know? It would be incredible.
You don't know the answer to that question?
Right, because big fertility is completely allergic to any amount of regulation. Well, not regulation, but tracking, sharing, data collection. Like, we don't know how many surrogacies take place every year. We don't know, are they heterosexual or homosexual? We do know that there is a lot of reproductive tourism and that about 40% of parents that create surrogate born children in California, for example, are Chinese nationals. And that a bulk of those people coming from China are older single men. I mean, we don't know. We don't know where these children go. So it's very hard to even tell you what's happening in the world of big fertility, because unlike adoption, there's no requirements for tracking.
And that makes you bring up a really important point here for those who are trying to just understand surrogacy broadly. And that is the issue of, you refer to it as surrogacy tourism, but surrogacy contracts. And that's a situation where historically, Southeast Asian countries, I believe Thailand was a big kind of hub for these places. But what would happen is rich Westerners would go into these countries where it was legal. And the legal framework, this is important to know as well, in most cases, in most countries throughout the world, surrogacy contracts have been illegal, and I believe still are in the supermajority. For specifically this reason, is because somebody with money goes into a poor country and finds a woman who is destitute and says, I will pay you what to them is an amazing amount of money to carry this child and then give it to me. And when you are desperate, there are lots of things that you will agree to do. And they say, okay, give me the money. But what they don't fully have the ability to understand or really consent to is what happens to a woman when you carry a child to term. And then you end up like, I feel like this is my baby. And in some cases, in fact, is their baby. But I signed a contract 10 months ago, 12 months ago, that I'm going to give this child to somebody else. Now I feel very differently. And then suddenly there's this custody dispute that arises out of this contract. And the one of the emerging trends in the US is to essentially say the court is no longer allowed to consider the best interest of the child. When those disputes arise, it's merely a matter of contract law. It's the same as whether you had sold your Volkswagen to somebody or not. If you signed the contract, you signed the contract. The court may not consider the best interest of the child because somebody paid money for that kid. Therefore, it is theirs. So most people think about it in terms of this altruism, just this family. I just really want a kid and we want to go home and raise it for the rest of our lives. But there's a much more insidious component of this that really is an industry that is highly exploitative. And also the other point that you raised there, I'd like to emphasize again, is there's no standard like with adoption. If you have adoption, if you want to go through an adoptive process, and I'm sure many people in our audience have done so, it is intensive and laborious. And if you have a criminal background, if you have ever touched a child, if you have ever committed domestic violence, you will not be adopting a child for obvious reasons. Yeah. None of those safeguards are in place. And so you have people who are actually convicted pedophiles going into these third world countries because they have enough money purchasing children, and there's nobody there that even asks questions about whether you should have children. And those kids that result are often not genetically connected to them. So there's this whole other layer of surrogacy, and that's where you can actually get into darkness and bad intentions. But most of the cases are not bad intentions. We're just setting up a framework that kind of allows that stuff to happen.
Well, so we don't know if most of the cases are stem from bad intention. We've got 40% of children created in California that are going to China. We don't know. We have no idea if they're related to these people or not. Many of them are single men. That there's a genetic connection doesn't even factor into the surrogacy equation. There was just last week, there was that story of the, what was he? He was a veterinarian and like a judge for like dog breeding shows or whatever. And he was just about to go pick up his surrogate born child in California when he was arraigned and charged with child pornography cases. And they discovered in these group chats that he literally said, I am planning on sexually abusing my surrogate born child. And he had stated an open preference for children who are 0 to 9 years old. So we have no idea. We have no idea who is making these children and where are they going. It is very, very different from adoption in the sense that any, you know, intended parents like me and my husband, we are very well known. We are very well known, not just to the federal government because we went through an FBI background check, but to Washington State, to the placing agency that we went through here in the United States, to the placing agency in China. I mean, like there's like four different layers of vetting that we have to go through. There's nothing like that in surrogacy. Like you said, the contract is supreme. And Joseph, back when you were here in Washington State, we were fighting against the Uniform Parentage Act that also simultaneously legalized commercial surrogacy. And when you looked at that, the Uniform Parentage Act is actually one of the greatest legal threats to children. It's a total overhaul of the definition of parenthood. And instead of defining parenthood as something based on biology, which is self-evident, natural law based, or something based on adoption, which has been formulated over the last couple of decades through the lens of the best interest of the child, it introduces a new category of parenthood called intent. I intend to parent this child. I have the money to assemble sperm, egg, and womb. Therefore, give me this child. And in that entire, whatever, 30-page Uniform Parentage Act that grafted in commercial surrogacy, they never talked about the best interest of the child. It was not even a discussion until you got to the point where if the commissioning parents split up and there's a divorce, then you'll consider the best interest of the child. But other than that, it is simply a contract. And the status of the child is not even recognized as human. When Virginia passed their commercial surrogacy law in 2019, it was the first time in Virginia's history since slavery that they categorized a group of people as property, and it was human embryos. Because you deal with this in the realm of property law, it is in every way that you could conceive of it, the buying and selling of children. And, you know, just to put a, like, punctuate that, I used to be in charge at the adoption agency where I worked of ensuring compliance with international, federal, and state law around adoption best practice. One of the things that was drilled into us at every level is money could never flow from the intended parents to the birth parents or the genetic parents. Because if there was money that went from, for example, my husband and I to the birth parents of our child, it was no longer an adoption. It was trafficking. It was baby buying. And so not only would, you know, we be prosecuted, but the agency would lose its license. Surrogacy in general, big fertility, overall, you know, whether it's the buying of sperm or egg or renting of the womb, it is built upon direct payments to genetic parents and birth parents. It is, from the adoption perspective, categorically child trafficking. So unfortunately, for those people who feel sympathy for their infertile friends, I understand that. But the motivation for Christians is not sympathy for adults. We can empathize, we can bear their burden, but never, ever at the expense of the rights and well-being of children. And that is really where we're at with surrogacy.
Yeah. One thing you mentioned there that I want to add a little color to is the Uniform Parentage Act. And we might get into the weeds of policy development a little bit, but I think it's instructive and good for people to understand, because it's part of the linguistic war and kind of the euphemistic linguistic war that we are living in. The Uniform Parentage Act, it's something that policymakers kind of, they get together and they say, this is the expert's recommendation. And when it comes to family law, this was written by a guy named Jamie Peterson, who's a gay legislator in the state of Washington, represents downtown Seattle. And I believe he's still in the Senate. I don't follow the legislature there as closely as I once did. But he essentially went and drafted and revised family law, what family law should look like. And Washington State became one of the first places where that was done. And to the point that you raised there, it introduced this category of intended parent, which gives the potential for legal rights to a third person. So there's a scenario under the Uniform Parentage Act that has been enacted in a place like Washington State, where mom and dad, the biological parents, could object. But a court would determine that the emotional relationship between the child and this third person is so strong that they are a de facto parent, and therefore they have parental rights by virtue of the emotional connection they feel with the child. Now, the reason that was done is because it has same-sex couples in mind, and most children in same-sex relationship homes are the result of previous heterosexual relationships. So mom and dad break up, mom goes into a same-sex relationship, and there's this other woman involved. That relationship ends, and the the woman who was in a relationship with mom wants to continue a relationship with a child, both mom and dad can object, but because she feels like a mom and because she had a romantic relationship with the child's mom, then we want to introduce the situation where you can continue to feel like a parent, even though you're not actually a parent. And it's really a great illustration of taking care of the children rather than, or taking care of the adults rather than the children. But a term like Uniform Parentage Act, right? It's benign, but we need to understand how this works. And it's presented to the entire country as just best practices, the collective wisdom of all the experts and the people who know about this. And really, it's Jamie Peterson from downtown Seattle who's saying, this is how I want family law to look in America now. We'll adopt it in a couple of places. And then the pressure is put on the rest of the country. Like, this is what all the smart people think. What's wrong with you? Yep. And that's what the result of this is. So that kind of thing happens in policy development all the time. And it's very hard to detect unless you're very in the weeds and very few people realize that's what's happening. But that's how the left has been reforming and restructuring what our understanding of family is legally.
Yep. And just like the Inflation Reduction Act, it's going to do the exact opposite of what it says. So the Uniform Parentage Act simply uniformly strips children of their rights and uniformly regards them as accessories to be acquired by whatever adults have the money and the contracts to back them up. That's really what that created.
Also creates the contract surrogacy situation that we explained is so problematic. But we've described some of the worst case scenarios, and most people don't come to the surrogacy discussion thinking about that. They come to it thinking about their friend who they know has struggled with fertility for a long time, someone that they love, that they know is a very good person, not a very bad person, is not trying to exploit any children. What's your recommendation for that person who is listening, who finds themselves struggling with fertility and being like, you know, I'd do anything to have my own kid? Or to the friend of those people who wants to, you know, who wants to pursue truth, who doesn't want to like abandon God's design, but we realize we lean on technology for all sorts of things, right? And we are so grateful for the way technology makes our lives better and solves many of the problems that if we were just to allow nature to take its course, could not be solved. So why is this not just another way in which medical advances by God's grace has allowed us to overcome the challenges of a broken world?
Well, you know, now you're getting to the world of there are these unbending principles. The unbending principle is surrogacy always forces a child to sacrifice for adults. They're always going to lose a mother, if not three mothers. And so from a biblical worldview, all of us are going to, we all have struggles. You know, when my husband was, you know, in our 20 plus years of doing ministry together, when I wasn't, you know, campaigning and writing and speaking about the rights of children, I was in his office with him doing marriage counseling for people that were struggling with really legitimate things. I mean, like the kind of things that adults deal with in their life, infertility, you know, marital challenges that might stem from emotional affairs or pornography addictions or childhood baggage. These are not small things, you know, or we're sitting in the office where I'm meeting with friends of mine who experience same-sex attraction or gender confusion. And a lot of times these are crushing burdens that they're desperately trying to find their way through. And, you know, if it's not them, it's a good friend of mine who is in her late 30s and early 40s and so wants to be a mom. And that's all that she's wanted to do, but she's never found Mr. Right. And she knows that her biological clock is ticking. I mean, or the, you know, obviously the person with infertility who would do anything to be a parent and, it's the longing and the desire of their heart. Like everything that we're talking about when it comes to marriage and family is some of the most weighty, challenging things that adults can deal with. So I'm not ever going to diminish that. And I'm never going to say, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. But the solution can never be to transfer our burden onto the shoulders of children. It cannot be the solution. Whether you are struggling in a marriage, now I'm not talking about situations of abuse, I'm talking about what almost every marriage is going to go through at some point. You, the adult, will either figure out how to go through the therapy, work it through, grow and mature, have some accountability, you are going to figure out how to deal with that struggle, or you will transfer that struggle onto the shoulders of your children, who will have to live in split homes and split lives, and all of the, and in 50% of cases, the split personality that goes along with being a child of divorce. You, as somebody who experiences same-sex attraction, will either form your family in ways that respect the child's right to be known and loved by both their mother and father and see that mother and father loving one another, or you're going to force a child to lose their mother or father so you can build a family surrounded by your attractions. If you're infertile, you are either going to figure out how to resolve that infertility, hopefully through things like NAPRO technology, which identifies and resolves the underlying causes of infertility and allows your body to heal so you can have children naturally, or you are going to figure out a way to mend the wound of a child who has lost their parents through adoption, or you are going to force a child, you're going to insist on loss for a child so that you can have the child that you are dreaming of. Like, in all of these situations, somebody is going to do the hard thing. And I'm not going to pretend like there isn't something hard here. It is hard. It's hard for the struggling marriage. It's hard for the person with same-sex attraction. It's hard for the person with infertility. But the solution cannot be to force children to do something hard for us. It is an injustice. So I pray for and I love the people in my life who are desperately wanting a child. And there's pathways to parenthood or pathways to loving and showering the children in your life with that maternal care. But if you are a biblical, if you consider yourself a Christian and you're following a biblical pathway, there is simply no marker in our worldview that says you can force a kid to sacrifice for you. It's just antithetical to everything that our Savior has modeled to, handed down, and commanded of us.
Katie, there's a related issue that is being debated a lot right now with IVF, in vitro fertilization. And of course, that is an inherent part of surrogacy, but they are separate because IVF need not involve surrogacy and very often doesn't. But, and we did an episode on this a few episodes back with Mary Zock, and she did a great job speaking to this, but just through your lens and your observations of all of this and kind of from the perspective of the child's rights, how do you encourage people to think about that discussion?
It's the same discussion. You can't force kids to sacrifice for you. And unfortunately, you know, we think about, and, you know, the former president has said, this is a way of bringing precious babies into the world. But the reality is, this is a way of eliminating 97% to 92% of precious babies. That's really what it is. When you're talking about making a baby in a laboratory, the reality is that anywhere from 2 to 7% of those children are going to be born alive. The vast majority of babies created in a laboratory will have their right to life violated. By the numbers, big fertility destroys more embryonic life every year than Planned Parenthood. If you want to talk about protecting children's right to life, you actually must oppose big fertility in almost every case. Like, this is not just the eliminating of children, but the designing and the purchasing of children as well. And it's hard. It's hard for us in the pro-life world because we love babies. And we know people who have had children created through IVF, and those babies are alive. The thing is that if we are truly pro-life, we have to care about the children that were discarded. We have to care about the children that are still frozen. We have to care about the children that were donated to research. And the reality is that that is the vast majority of children that are created through IVF. So our love for children actually leads us to oppose IVF in almost every case. And I understand that this is hard. You know, it was saddening and surprising to see what was probably one of the biggest pro-life wins in Alabama, which didn't just say, hey, abortion shouldn't be permitted through Roe, but actually said, these are children. Even though these are outside of the womb and only days old, these embryonic lives are children, fully human. It should have been one of the greatest celebrations for pro-lifers and for Republicans, but instead, probably because of our own self-interest, probably because we value what adults want over the rights of children, we pivoted and we said, we will protect IVF. We actually undermined one of the greatest victories, one of the greatest pro-life victories we have, because we were not willing to do hard things on our behalf. And so to me, it actually showed that we on the right are also infected with this disease of putting ourselves before kids. Because the reality is, prioritizing kids will cost us. It costs us, it should cost us, because the only alternative is for kids to bear the cost. And that's just not something that we're supposed to be comfortable with. And we certainly aren't when it comes to abortion. But then when it kind of encroaches in our own world, it reveals a bit of a kind of double-mindedness in us.
Yeah. Certainly, sin and selfishness is a bipartisan problem. And that's one of the things that you've highlighted there. Yeah. And I think the developments on the abortion issue, what we've seen, what you just referred to there in Alabama, what we're seeing right now happen in Arizona as well, where there seems to be a movement from the pro-lifers to become less pro-life because we think that is politically going to be the most helpful thing for us to do. And maybe another illustration of the fact that we're just going to put the needs of adults over the needs of children in as truth seekers. Yep. And that's really what we're trying to do on every episode of this program, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What we want is a coherent worldview. What we want is something, we want to assert principles that we can apply to different facts and do so fairly and justly. What we are inclined to do is make the argument that allows us to reach the conclusion we want right now. And if we have to change the argument for a different set of facts, even if that argument is inconsistent with the one we just made, we're going to do that as long as we get our way in each case. And that's not something that we're allowed to do as truth seekers. So if we say, and President Trump has said this, we are pro-life because these are precious babies. But now we like states' rights because states' rights are the new greatest good, because that seems to be like the politically right thing to do. And in fact, I would argue is the politically right thing to do. That's a totally different question, because the American public is confused on this issue. I think the incoherence that we are seeing out of kind of the Republican Party and those who claim to be on the right matches the incoherence of the public, where nobody wants to say we don't care about babies because that seems like morally reprobate and we're not willing to do that. But we're also not willing to necessarily bear the consequences of our decisions as adults as well. So we want to pass that off to them. Katie, you are approaching all of these issues from this child's rights perspective, which is unique. And I think because of that, it's very valuable. Do you think you get a different response based on the perspective that you're coming from than say, you know, well, that's just wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. It's not going to be good if we, you know, redefine marriage and family because of X, Y, and Z consequences and civil liberties and religious liberties and all of those things. How do you think that framing of the conversation changes the way it's received by people who aren't inclined to be allies?
It's helpful. I did a lot of things wrong when I first started writing about this topic. And thank God, you know, he allowed me to work out a lot of my problems in relative obscurity and anonymity. But I think that we've encountered a lot of setbacks because we have mismanaged and mismessaged on a lot of this. I think one of the ways that we have mismessaged is by saying our authority is scripture. And so I'm going to quote Bible verses for you. Which sure, I mean, like you're not going to meet a bigger Bible thumper than me. I carry my Bible around with me everywhere. I try to read the Bible with everyone I'm with. Like you want some bona fides? Like, I got some Christian bona fides for you. But if you want to rescue children, if you want to fight for justice on their behalf, you have to appeal to a universal authority, a common authority. And that is natural law, social science. I would say the stories of kids themselves who have lived through this. My ultimate authority is scripture. I do think every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, but that is not necessarily the winning approach when it comes to offering something that is compelling and persuasive. So, you know, I was just in Rome last week for a conference on the abolition of surrogacy globally, and sat down with one of the, I think, most fantastic feminists in the world, Julie Bindel. And she interviewed me on her podcast, and she said, well, isn't this really just a religious campaign for you? And she said it very sweetly, like nothing but respect for this woman. And I said, I said what I just said. I'm like, honey, you are sitting down with a right-wing religious nut right now. But there's no scripture in my book. I don't need the Bible to make a case for why children come from, need, deserve, and have a right to their own mother and father. And that's a case that she's going to listen to, right? Because I'm appealing to a universal authority. So number one, that's a big problem that we have had, is coming from it, I would say, based on the wrong authority for the audience that we're speaking to. Number two, the other thing that kills us is hypocrisy. Absolutely. And you know what? I saw Democrats, especially after the Alabama bill, going, oh, I see. So a child is a child deserving of rights from the moment of conception, unless it's IVF. Wow, fans, that's so amazing. And hypocrisy has killed us on this topic for a long, long time.
That's incoherent. You know, when I started talking about recognized.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And people hate it. That's the other thing. Like, people hate it. You know, we have an incredible coalition at Them Before Us. Like, we've got, you know, people that the world would call gay, from our board of directors all the way down to our followers. You know, because when you are standing firmly on the rights of children and you say, this applies to everybody, we're not just going after the gays. You know, we actually want to protect children. It's inspiring, you know, and you can get a lot of people on board with that. But when you say, we'll protect kids as long as it doesn't run up against our own self-interest.
Yeah.
Bye. I don't have any patience for that. I'm so over it. And honestly, the world is too. And especially the next generation. Like, I've made these cases with young people who are very concerned about justice and especially feel protective of their LGBT friends. And when I say, it's not just for them to sacrifice, it's for you to sacrifice. You all are going to have to put kids before adults. That's actually a message that they can respect. So, I mean, we can't just defend certain children when it comes to things like same-sex marriage. You have to go into the world of reproductive technologies. You have to do a little self-examination on the topic of divorce. So I do think that, well, I feel like at Them Before Us, we have more influence than we deserve, because we are standing firmly on the rights of children, regardless of who it offends. And that actually is something that you can build an incredible coalition with. Because honestly, people have a pretty strong BS meter. And yeah. And when you really just go hard with a principled stance, you can build an incredible coalition, and you actually can make some inroads, both legally and culturally.
Pursuing truth does not mean we will never face hard decisions. And there's no promise that things are going to be easy. But if we pursue consistency in the pursuit of truth, and we're actually committed to things that are true rather than the things that are expedient or, you know, going to be most helpful in the next 10 minutes, that is always the best long-term path. Because, you know, as you point out there, it goes to credibility. And I want to make one other comment on where you started there, your desire to kind of appeal to natural law, lived experience, kind of social science. Because ultimately, and not necessarily scripture, because ultimately all truth is God's truth. And it reminds me of the conversation that we just had with Dr. Jay Richards, also Seattle Connection Roots, about the eclipse, right? And we'll try to make a connection between surrogacy and eclipses here. But this is our attempt, perfect, you know, as we think coherently. And where do we come from? And it's what is the best answer to every question? And if you continue to answer that, the first thing it will do is point you to the fact that there must be a deity, because order doesn't come from chaos. And if you keep answering that question, eventually, what's the best explanation for everything I know to be true? You're going to find yourself at Jesus. And that's what the pursuit of truth does. But we have to recognize the fact that there is a spectrum, and people are at very different points on that spectrum. And we need not take them to the end of that road immediately, because they might not be ready for it. But wherever we start on that question, if we try to understand the pain in the world, it's going to point to the problem of sin. If we try to understand the solution to the pain in the world, we're going to have to reckon with our own hearts and our own decisions and our own hypocrisies and our own self-interest and our neglect of the one who created us and all of those things. So whether we're talking eclipses, whether we're talking surrogacy, whether we're talking, you know, divorce, all of these things, you know, what's the problem of the world? What's the solution to the problem in the world? How do we find that? It all, eventually, if we sincerely look for the best answers to those questions, we find ourselves at Jesus, and we can be okay leading somebody, maybe just, you know, one step along that journey in our interaction with them. We don't need to necessarily rush them to the end, because they might not be ready for that. And ultimately, that's the Holy Spirit's work. But I think that's what we're doing. We're just trying to think about the best answers to all the questions, and scripture always provides that. So Katie, thank you for your time and all of your work on this stuff. And, you know, let people know how they can follow you and also what you're doing at Them Before Us.
Yeah. Come to thembeforeus.com. You should absolutely subscribe to our newsletter. We just came out with an HR benefits package, kind of guidance for how, if you want to use your corporate heft to defend the rights of children when you're creating benefits for your employees, we'll tell you exactly how to do it. We came out with kind of a nice little satirical video that kind of highlights how children are victimized when, you know, in the name of family building, corporations, you know, up their ESG scores by, right, you know, victimizing kids. So that's thembeforeus.com/benefits. We're about to come up with a small group curriculum. The only thing that we have that layers scripture on top of all of our children's rights platforms and policies and principles. We've got a legal pathway. As far as I know, we're one of the only people that are actively trying to retake lost marriage ground that was stolen, you know, by Obergefell and the Respect for Marriage Act. And we are about to sign a contract with Focus on the Family for a major documentary. So there's just so many things going on here. You should be a part of it. You should stay connected. We're on all the social media. I'm on way too much. Need an intervention. But yeah, come and connect with us and be a part of this, because kids need defending and it's pretty much up to you and me.
Katie Faust, thanks so much for all you do for the kingdom and for truth and for children. And thanks for your time today.
Yeah, it was outstanding.
Thank you. And friends, we do appreciate you joining us for this conversation, because without you, it's no fun and there's no point anyway. So thanks for being part of the conversation. I want to remind you to like and subscribe wherever you have found us. And also, if you give us a 5-star review, that helps us find new audiences who will learn the same things that you have learned today. That is very helpful. Also, if you have any questions, comments, suggestions, feedback, or suggestions for future topics, we'd love to hear from you on those. Send me an email, outstanding@washingtonstand.com. It's always great to hear from those who are taking in and reacting to our conversations. It's been a blessing to be with you. My name is Joseph Backel, and this has been Outstanding.
Outstanding is a production of The Washington Stand, where you can find news and commentary from a biblical worldview.